So we're going to read from Leviticus chapter 5. We left off last time at verse 13, so we're picking up at verse 14, reading into chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 5, reading from verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring his trespass unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance when he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. Or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Amen. Ending our reading there, chapter 6, verse 7. And again, may the Lord give light in his word, for only he can illuminate his truth. Let's just still our hearts again in prayer. Our God and Father, we cry to thee for the light that we need. We come here, and as has been the repeated testimony of others, even over these past number of weeks, the difficulty in grasping Leviticus and understanding the meaning that lies therein. And yet thou hast given it not to confuse us, but to enlighten us. And we pray that that might be what happens, that we will be enlightened to understand what this all means. We thank thee for everyone gathered, and there is the cry, we trust in every heart, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Answer that prayer, speak to thy people, guide us in the word, take us out of mere sermonizing, let a message come from God to the hearts of us all. Let us know thy truth, that we may live in the light of it, walk according to the truth of it, and bring glory to Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him who bore our burdens upon that tree. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. We thank thee for this, Lord. He bore our ill. Help us to rejoice in the cross. And let this message even aid us in that praise. We ask now you'll fill us with thy spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. After having looked at the first three offerings, which are largely voluntary, as we said last week, we then came last week to consider the first mandatory offering, that of the sin offering. Sin is an awful thing. According to God, it must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. It must be punished in some form or fashion. It weighs down the guilty soul so they fall into the depths of hell. That's what sin does if it remains upon the shoulders of the individual. But last week we saw in picture in the sin offering how we get relief, how a guilty sinner gets relief from the Lord. There was the different classifications of that picture, of course, in the priest and in those who oversight over the congregation and in the rulers of the tribes and then in the laity and the common people. All of these had different kind of ways to present the sin offering, different demands that the law of God required of them, really reflecting their different offices and how, because of their office, the sins that they commit, they become even more guilty of judgment, because the higher you go up, the more responsible you are before God. The priest's offering particularly was full of meaning. As he took the blood of the bullock into the holy place, this is the first time we see him going in to that holy place, the first stage of that tent part of the tabernacle. When he goes in there, he took the blood of that bullock into the holy place and applied it before the veil. That veil separated him from the most holy place, that place where the high priest could only enter in once a year. And it's a picture of heaven. As that blood was applied before that veil 7 times on that occasion, it was reminding them that getting into heaven is only by the blood. He then took that blood and he applied it to the altar of incense that was also in the tent, and he also applied it to the brazen altar outside the tent as well, still in the court of the tabernacle. And the brazen altar and the altar of incense, these two altars are both linked together. They give us a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The brazen altar, that which is outside, the big altar where all the animals were burnt up, is the place of substitution. The altar of incense that was inside, that was the place of supplication. It reminds us of prayer. It reminds us of that which ascends up to God from the hearts of his people. The brazen altar is the work of Christ on earth. The altar of incense is the work of Christ in heaven. And we see this interconnection between them as we see Christ being our representative and doing the work on earth and continuing the work in heaven as he prays for his people, as the book of Hebrews says, ever living to make intercession for us. But everything, as the blood was applied before the veil, as it was applied on the altar of incense, as it was applied around the brazen altar, it all points to the merit of the blood. And there is no acceptance before God without the blood of a perfect sacrifice. That's what it's all pointing us to. And when we come here, even this morning, with our sin and with our guilt, if we are not resting upon the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no acceptance before God. We have no admission into his presence. We have no hope of eternal life. And I hope if there's any truth that is well grounded in those who gather and assemble in this place week after week, it is that truth. You must come to God on the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ. We come then today to the fifth and final offering presented in the book of Leviticus, that of the trespass offering. Sometimes it's referred to as the guilt offering or the reparation offering, giving the idea of making amends and repairing, or sometimes also the compensation offering because of what was required. And the question we must ask then is why have a sin offering and a trespass offering? A trespass is not essentially sin. Why is it that we have two? Can it not be fulfilled in one? And there is a connection between the two. If you flip over to Leviticus chapter 7 and look at verse 7, you will see that there is a connection brought out by this verse. That as the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. And what he's referring to is what is done with the animal and so on. What is done there is similar to them both. There is a law for them both. So there's a connection between both. And yet there is a difference. There is a difference. Some differences that we must observe here this morning as we look at it. The sin offering depicts guilt for what you are. You are a sinner and you're guilty for that. The trespass offering depicts guilt for what you do, what you've actually done, and what you have to then do in order to get forgiveness for that particular action or deed. And that really is the easiest way of dividing the two. The first one, the sin offering for what you are, a sinner. The trespass offering for the trespasses you commit against God and man. One deals with the root, you're a sinner. The other deals with the fruit, what you perform as a sinner, the deeds that you do. First, in the latter that we're looking at today, the trespass offering, amends need to be made for particular offences performed. And that's what we'll be seeing here. In Isaiah 53 verse 10, we read there about God making Christ, making his soul an offering for sin. And the language of that text is the idea of the trespass offering. He will make a soul a trespass offering for sin. That's essentially how it could be translated. And so we're being told there prophetically 700 years or so before Christ would come that he himself, the Messiah, the one promised by God, would come and be a trespass offering for men. And I hope that you know him as such even today. We are to know what it is to be right with God. And that's what the Lord is presenting to us. And so as we come to the gospel of the trespass offering in these verses that we've read today, I want us to see firstly the practice of the trespass offering, the practice. Again, we've said to you that there is a connection between this offering and the one we looked at last week in the sin offering. All that happened with the sin offering is the same for the trespass offering. That means you would come to the door of the tabernacle. You'd enter into the courtyard with your animal, with the ram as it is here. You'd put your hand upon that animal, indicating the transfer of guilt and the imputation of sin. Then you'd kill it yourself before handing it over to the priest, where he then takes it and offers it up. And if you look at chapter 7 again, verse 2, it says, "In the place where they kill the burnt offering shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about the altar." So he applies the blood to around the altar. He takes the fat, the kidneys, the caul. He offers it upon the brazen altar. Then the priest would eat the remainder of that ram, and the worshipper goes home forgiven. That's what's promised to him. We read it repeatedly in chapter 5, verse 16, verse 18, and verse 7 of chapter 6, that it would be forgiven him. The repetition. And that is the objective, men and women. That's the objective. That's what God is leading his people to a sense of forgiveness. And that is where God is always leading sinners, into a sense of forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a mere social message to deal with the affairs of men. Of course it deals with the affairs of men. We're going to be seeing that in very practical ways today. And yet, at the heart of it, it is forgiveness. How can sinners be forgiven? The first step to that, of course, is to acknowledge you're a sinner. And if there's anyone here this morning and you've yet to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that's your first step. You need to acknowledge that you are a sinner. Then you can move on to obtain the forgiveness that is promised in the gospel. As we consider the practice then, let's note firstly, it demanded action for wrongs against God. It demanded action for wrongs against God. This is brought out in the verses of chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. That's the focus, the action that's required with wrongs toward God. The word trespass is used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And there you'll find it's with regard to Achan and his sin, bringing sin into the camp. And it was a trespass that needed to be forgiven before Israel could go forward in their journeys through the land and taking over the cities and so on, as God had appointed them to do. But here it's with regard to particular things. If you look at verse 15, it says, "If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord." What are the holy things? What's he referring to? Flip over to the end of Leviticus, chapter 27, verse 30. You get an idea of the holy things summarized for us at the very end of the book. Leviticus 27, verse 30. It says here, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." So, I'm just using this one text, we could use others, but this one verse shows us that something that belongs to God is the holy thing. Something that is his property is the holy thing. And what we're being told here is that if we trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, those are the things that belong to God. So Israel, the individual within Israel, could commit sin against holy things. Certain things that belong to God, and he perhaps wasn't fully aware that these things belong to the Lord. The firstborn of man or beast. even your firstborn child, you had to come before God and offer a redemption offering. You had to redeem that child because it belongs to Him. All the firstborn belongs to Him. So man or beast, the firstborn belongs to God. The first fruits of the harvest, the first gathering in, again belongs to God. The tithe of that. The very tithe of all the things of our increase, again, all belongs to the Lord. These are things that belong to Him. They belong to Him. He lays claim to Him, to them. And there's other things we can look at as well, but this is just a little summary of some of the things that God says they belong to me. And so we can withhold our money or whatever, and withhold our time, and withhold our hearts, and all these things that we know have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, because we are purchased by His blood. Is that not what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 6, you're bought with a price. You belong to God. That's why you're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. And so as they belong to Him, if we withhold them, that's certainly one of the applications we can make from that, then we're stealing from Him. We're stealing in the holy things. We're sinning in the holy things. In Israel's time, it was very practical with regard to these first fruits and so on, the tithe and so on, these things, if they held them back, they were sinning in the holy things of the Lord. Now, verses 15 and 16, this particular part of the trespass is not doing what God requires. It is sins of omission, you might say. It's a sin because I meant to do it and I didn't. So, again, we say the tithe, the first fruits, the firstborn, all of that had to be redeemed. There was, you know, we had to give in also a half shekel if you were part of the military. That was something that had to go into the house of the Lord. When we withhold these things, what He asks for, then we have to discover, we trust our sin, and then repair. We have to come and be made right before God. And what it requires here to make amends, as it says in verse 16, we have to make amends for the harm that He hath done in the holy thing. So what is He to bring? Well, we're told what He's to bring in verse 15, a ram without blemish, reflecting the perfection of Jesus Christ. It says the estimation by shekels of silver. That is, that you couldn't bring a ram according to your desire. It had to meet a certain standard according to the priest. In other words, he set the standard for you, and it had to come to a certain value. And then verse 16, then, not only that, he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, 20%, give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, verses 15 and 16, as I've said, these are sins of omission. Sins they failed to do. Trespasses they didn't, that they were guilty of, because they didn't do something they should have done. These are things that apply to us, of course. We are guilty of the same. God requires certain things of us. And when we withhold them, it is a trespass. Let's not call it anything else. That's what it's telling us. If you withhold what belongs to God, it's a trespass. And I could go on and I could enter into lots of different application. I'm going to say it again and say it to you again just so you know where I stand on this issue. But this day is the Lord's day. The Lord's day. That is the day of the Lord. It belongs to Him. He gives you seven. He says, give me one. Give me one of those seven. That's it. That's it. So, it's not much. That's what I ask for. And yet, most of Christianity today, you can barely get an hour out of them. And yet, it's the Lord's day, not our. The Lord's day. It belongs to the Lord. And every effort should be made to carry that out, beloved. I mean that with all of my being. And again, so many Christians, and they're up and down in the Christian life, they know no real enjoyment, they never get any sense of assurance. They really waver in their Christian life. They just have no real joy. And one of the first things I wonder about them is, well, are you really giving the Lord His day? The other 6 days will go a whole lot better if you're giving Him the other day. Just give Him that day. It belongs to Him anyway. If you rob Him of it, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Now, in this house, We meet three times. We have the Bible class, morning worship, evening worship. I'm telling you now, if you want your life to go better spiritually, if you're at every one of those meetings, it will. I'm not saying you'll be richer. I'm saying you'll be spiritually more mature. You'll be deeper in your faith, greater in your understanding, and more stable as a Christian. And more better able to affect the community and your family. So what I've done, it was not uncommon for me to be at church five times on a Sunday. Not uncommon. I said it to you before. I say it again. I lived out what I preach. That is why I stand up here and I know I'm not being a hypocrite in that. 8 o'clock in the morning for prayer at the church. 11 o'clock for Bible class. 12 o'clock for morning worship. If there was a meeting in the middle of the day, sometimes in the summer we'd have an open air meeting in the afternoon. We would be out at that in the afternoon, 3 o'clock. 6:30 for prayer before the service, 7 o'clock for the evening worship service. Sometimes there was another meeting on after that, an after church youth rally, especially for younger people. And that was immediately after the evening service, and you went to this other church perhaps, if it wasn't in your own church, and you drove down the road to get there again. I'm telling you, 4, 5, 6 times meeting together the Lord's Day. And do I regret it? Not a moment have I ever regretted it. Never. Just truth. Because I'm facing and I learn every week I'm going into that factory. And I'm before men who don't love God and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. And they want to see me fail. They want to see me fall down. And that strengthening on the Lord's Day, giving Him that day, I tell you, helped me maintain my witness to walk godly and to walk out of those places I worked in, and everyone knew who I was and they knew who I served and they understood the God that I loved. They knew it. But if you're weak, you compromise. And if you're weak, it's usually because you're neglecting something that belongs to the Lord. You take that and you think about it. I never planned to say any of this morning, beloved, but maybe the Lord wants me to say it and you need to hear it. It's the Lord's day. You steal the holy thing. It's a sin of omission. You're omitting something that God requires of you and you're thinking lightly of it. But verses 17 through 19 is sins of commission, the trespass of committing something that you shouldn't commit. Again, doing something that God forbids, put it that way. If a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, you're doing something forbidden. Though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity, even if he doesn't realize. And he shall bring a ram. That is, as soon as he realizes, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation. That is, again, according to the priest, recognizing the value of that ram, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance when he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. And there's not any specific sin mentioned here, and there's some debate about what really is meant. Some even believe that the text is really referring to the sense of guilt about something, and you're not even quite sure what it is. But you know you have this sense you've offended God. Now you need to be very careful. If that is what's meant here, you need to be careful with that. Because what that can do is lead to all sorts of despair. The sensitive soul is constantly sensing his guilt. And he comes before, he lives each day feeling guilty, 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 and never gets into the enjoyment of the gospel. Now that may be the meaning, the fact that he is ignorant, and yet he feels this kind of, this guilt, a sense of guilt before God, that things aren't right between him and God. What is he to do? He's to carry out then what's required. He's to bring the flock, or bring the ram and so on, and to bring it to the Lord. Now the interesting thing here is that there's no 20% added to it. There's no extra to supplement it. And again, that may be simply because that there's no specific sin named. There's no need to make up a certain thing. It's just a sense of guilt. And what the Lord is instructing in His law to Israel is this. When you feel that guilt, get forgiven. Come and be forgiven. And that goes for every Christian. The sense of guilt you may have, even if you can't put your finger on the sin, what are you to do? You don't sit about feeling guilty. You get yourself to the cross. You get yourself to Christ. You get yourself under the blood, as it were. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, give me the forgiveness Christ purchased for me. I want to know forgiveness and have my conscience appeased, and you'll have it. We grieve the Lord in these things, and what we omit from our lives that He requires, and what we commit in our lives that He forbids, as verse 17 puts it, forbidden to be done. And we sin against the Lord. And when we break His law, that is what we're doing. We're sinning against Him. We sang Psalm 51. And what David acknowledges there, even though he had taken Bathsheba, it didn't belong to him, committed adultery with her, left her pregnant, and then in order to try and hide his sin, he sends orders out for the murder of Uriah. I mean, those are horrendous crimes, and yet he comes and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Why? I said to you before, because the law is God's law. You've broken His law. In such cases as we break His law, then we are to seek His mercy and come to Him. But it also demanded not only action for wrongs against God, but demanded action for wrongs against man. This is where we come to chapter 6. When we do wrongs against our neighbor, our fellow man, look at verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, so it's not just against man, as it's going to say, it's also against God, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, and then it goes and tells us how to restore. So the point is what we've done against man, what we have done to offend men. And it's very interesting the way it puts it. If you look at verses 4 through 6, when it says about restoring that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost, and I'll explain all this in a moment. Then he says, look at verse 5, he shall even restore it in the principle, so if he's taken something from a man, he restores it in principle, and shall add fifth part more thereto, give 20% on top of it. Then, it tells us that he will bring his trespass offering, verse 6, unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. Now, I just want to stop and point that out, the order of that. The fact that when you've done a wrong against man, that it's interesting that though it's still against God, God in this instance says, go to the person wronged and make restitution there. And we'll explain all that in a moment. But make restitution with man and then bring your sacrifice to me. Makes a very important point. Because essentially what the Lord is teaching here is that when we have done wrong against man, we cannot merely come and bring an offering and expect it to be accepted. We have to restore first part of the problem, part of the confession, part of the repentance before the offering will be accepted, is that we go to the person and restore where there is loss. We are to do this and do it because God requires us to do it. Add 20% to what we have stolen. Now, if you know the law of God, you'll be aware that if you have stolen from a man, and you look at this, the idea of lying, or of the fellowship, and taken away by violence, deceiving his neighbor, these are all things we do against each other. If you lie, that is, as it says there in verse 3, lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep. The idea is that if something was entrusted to him, let's say a farmer was heading out away for a few days, and he says to his farmer friend, look after these cattle for me, and he heads away, and the man agrees to look after them. And then while he's away, what does he do? He takes some of those cattle and he sells them. And when the man comes back, he's like, there's two cattle missing. Where are they? And the man lies. He says, oh, I don't know. Somebody must have stole them. Or maybe a wild beast came and stole away those sheep or whatever it might be. And he lies. That's the idea. He lies unto his neighbor and that which was delivered him to keep. He was given a commitment to look after something, and when it was lost, it wasn't just lost, he took it and he lied about it. Or in fellowship, that is defrauding someone, in the friendships, taken away by violence, that is, not being truthful about theft, deceiving his neighbor, pulling the wool over his eyes, that is, you find that which is lost, that is, you find something, claim it as your own, then you discover that your friend down the road, he lost the very thing, and you don't admit that you have it, and you keep it. All of that is wrong. It's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. It's not. If you find out that that belongs to your friend down the road, it belongs to him. Give it back to him. And if you don't, you're committing a sin against him. And all of these are just given as examples. And the idea was that once he admitted to his fault, once he admitted to it, and this is the key thing in understanding the law of God, once he admitted to it, then he gave back the principle. So if it was four cattle he stole, he gives back four cattle, plus 20%. In some way he has to make up 20%, either in cash or in kind. He has to make up 20%. Now, the interesting thing, if you know the law of God, is if he is caught without confession, if he is found out in his stealing, then it's much worse. Depending on what it is, according to the book of Exodus, he has to give double. So if it was four, he has to give eight. Some of the things, it was fourfold, and some even fivefold. So if you went before the court, and the court finds you guilty, the judicial characters, the magistrates find you guilty of stealing from him, then you have to give according to the law in that case. But if you came to your senses, and you hadn't been caught yet, then you went to your man and said, look, I did wrong, I stole this from you, here's the principal, plus 20%. That's what it's saying. That's what it's calling us to do. To restore the original, plus what we might call a double tithe. This prevented a man from profiting from what he may have stolen, and compensates the one who has suffered the loss, as well as being a general deterrent from doing wrong. And this is what we are called to do here, and we'll get into the practical application of it in just a moment, but I think you get the sense. That's what this chapter 6 and the opening 7 verses are saying. When you're wrong against a man, then you do this before you bring your ram. Before you ever bring your ram. We need to keep that in mind, because this is what the Lord Jesus says to us as well. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. I'll just leave that for now. We'll come to the second main point, and that's the picture of the trespass offering. Not just the practice of it, but the picture. And I've just these two main points today. We'll come to the picture. What does it depict? This is the so what, right? You know what these Israelites did. Now, how does it matter to you and to me? Well, it has much in the way of instruction to you and to me. First, it shows that the same sacrifice is needed for all trespasses. When you look at chapter 5, verses 15 and 18, and chapter 6, verse 6, the animal and how it was offered was the same. It was a ram without blemish. A male ram without blemish. That was what the requirement. And the sin offering reflected extra judgment depending on position. You remember that from last week. If you were a priest, it was a bullock. Again, if you were the leaders, the kind of political leaders over the nation, again, it required a bullock. If you were like one of the rulers of the tribes, then it was a male goat. And then if you were a general, like laity, then it was a female goat or ram or sheep or whatever that you wanted to bring. It was much lesser. That was the point. It came down. Because sin affects us depending on responsibility. It has an impact with that regard. God holds people in power more culpable for the same sins that someone else might do. And so they had to reflect that through that. But when we come to the trespass offering, it's reflecting another aspect of the gospel. And that is that the same offering is required for trespasses regardless of who does it. No matter who commits a trespass, whether through omission or commission, whether it's a trespass that affects your neighbor or just God, the same is required. A ram of the male without blemish. And he has to bring that. And that shows to us, men and women, that the sacrifice for sin is equivalent for all. It points us to see Jesus Christ as the only one who can save anyone. That it is not a matter of saying, well, I'm not a great sinner, so all I need to be to do is to go through some church ordinances like communion, baptism, or Bible reading and stuff, but I don't need maybe to be saved. I don't need to be born again. Whatever, you know, people mean by that. What we mean by that is that the life of God in you that comes by repentance and faith in Christ. That is what is required by all. And that is the very thing where people get all upset. They get upset about that. They don't want this idea of actually repenting from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. They think that they can, well, just because they're baptized, whatever, that's enough. No. There's one sacrifice for sin for all. It's all the same. And we must realize that Jesus paid for the sins of all who are ever going to be saved. And we don't get to God if it's not through Christ. So the picture of the trespass offering shows that the same sacrifice is needed for all trespasses. And also to show that the gravity of sin can only be weighed by God. You may have noticed that interesting thing, and we made mention of it. At the end of verse 15 is explained there. When they bring this ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. What is this? The idea here is that the priest that is involved in the business of issuing forgiveness to the individual, the Israelite coming, he has to weigh the value of the ram. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of how they did that, but the point that is being communicated to Israel is this, that the man himself, the individual sinner, the guilty party, does not have the authority to weigh his own sin. He doesn't. If he does, he'll do a very poor job of it. You know it as well as I do. Let's first think about people who do sins against you. Let's think about it, let's bring it real, just right down to brass tacks, where it's very practical for us in the home. Husbands and wives. And one spouse has done one thing. And to the other spouse, it's terrible. It's, how could you do that? And the other one, why are you making a big deal out of this? It's no big deal. And then you have an argument about whether or not it's really a big deal or not. And we're always defending ourselves, of course. The one who commits it's always trying to lay out the argument for why it's not a big deal. Here's a tip that I have learned in 11 years of marriage. And that is that the sooner you admit it and say it's really bad, and if you present it even worse, although I don't tell you to do it disingenuously, but admit the sin, admit the wrongdoing, rather than try and fight your cause. It will bring peace a whole lot quicker, because you're not going to win the argument. In the view of one that has been harmed, it's a great sin, but aren't we always better at weighing other sins, the sins of others, than our own? We're really good at that, aren't we? I can't believe he did this. I can't believe she did that. And we weigh it as a great sin. But when it's us, well, there's reasons why we did it. There's excuses for why we did it. Well, I didn't really mean it that way. Or I wasn't thinking of it in that way. Or you're taking this all out of proportion. And we defend ourselves. Or we just blatantly deny it. Wasn't me. The point is this. If you're coming to God with a trespass offering, you're always going to make light of what you've done. And you're not going to really value it properly. So, the priest had the power to weigh. We would say, well, it's not a big sin. I'll take this scrawny little ram and bring it. Or this one that's nearly dead. This creature, and bring it in his offering. And the priest would say, no, doesn't meet the value. You couldn't sell that thing. No one would want it. Bring something of this value. Because you've committed a trespass against the Lord. Don't underestimate your trespass. And so it is with men all the time. They underestimate their sin. And yes, we've talked about how we do it within the marriage relationship, how we do it within human affairs. We do it all the time. But the worst thing about it is we do it to God. And we try to squirm out of our guilt any way which we can. And if you do that, just as the Israelite who would come and the priest would say, it doesn't meet the value, go home. He doesn't go home forgiven. Until he brings something that reflects the true value and weight of his sin, he is still unforgiven. And until sinners understand the true, horrendous nature of their sin, they remain unforgiven. It is very important that we look to God to give us a proper estimation of our guilt, a proper view of our crimes. So in this picture of the trespass offering, same sacrifice is needed for all trespasses. It shows the gravity of sin can only be weighed by God. Thirdly, it shows the importance of a tender conscience. It is vital to maintain a tender conscience as a Christian. And I could go through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and I could bear this out too, the dangers of hardening yourself against God. That was the problem with Cain. God pointed out his error, and he hardened himself against it, wouldn't submit, wouldn't turn and bring a flock. He wanted to bring his vegetables to God, and God wouldn't accept it because there's no blood. But instead of accepting it, he hardened himself. The same for Saul, King Saul. Again, starts off so well, but progressively gets worse. Why? Because he's not obeying God. And so Samuel says, to obey Saul is better than to sacrifice. You're not listening. And on it goes. You'll see people through Old and New Testament start well. They harden themselves. They harden their conscience. They don't maintain a sensitive conscience before God. And while it's not tender, then it allows them to engage in things without really fearing the consequences of what they're doing. We are to seek to have a tender conscience. We are to seek to be blameless, not just in the public court, but in the court of conscience. And that's what's brought out there by verses 17 through 19 of chapter 5. If a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring a ram. If he feels the guilt, if he knows that he's committed something, or he has this sense of guilt, he doesn't know quite what commandment is broken, but he has a sensitivity. He doesn't just pass it off. He gets to Christ. Gets forgiveness. And so he brings a ram. And you know what? When you had to bring that ram, it helped you to understand the cost of forgiveness. The cost of your sin. You're bringing this ram. It's to be weighed. It's not something you can choose. It has to be something that passes the value according to the priest. You bring it, and you need to understand the value of it as well. And when that ram was brought, you understood the loss. You're bringing some of your cattle. I mean, this, your family needs to eat. Your business needs to be run. You're having to take from it to be right with God. And so I asked myself this question when I was thinking about this week. Is it possible that the Jewish worshipper would think more carefully about his sin because of the value of a ram than a Christian thinks about his sin? Can a Christian think less of Christ than a Jew of a ram? That's what we're doing. We don't properly estimate sin. We think lightly of it because we don't have to bring a ram. So sin can become cheap. But that is blasphemy. It is sacrilege. And it reflects the heart of one who has no comprehension of what Jesus Christ had to endure for sinners. When you sin lightly, that's what you're saying. When that Jew had to bring that ram, and he's hurt by it, but his sin requires it, he brings it. And it would be ever lodged in his mind, I cannot do that again. I can't afford to do that again. There's no allowance here if I get poor that I can bring pigeons and turtle doves. It has to be a ram. We need to begin to think seriously, if we don't already, about our sin. It has to be Christ. It's always Christ. Whatever the trespass, whatever the sin, lying, thieving, cheating, just being, whatever it is, lust, corruption, dishonoring our parents, oversight, leadership, not giving respect where respect is due, everything. These things aren't like sins. Every one required the blood of Jesus Christ. They required God's perfect, without blemish, Lamb. So I'm telling you that what this is depicting is the importance of a tender conscience, because without that, you're going to think cheaply of the cross. Oh, I'm forgiven. And this is where most Christians are today. It is known theologically as antinomianism. That is, the nomian comes from the word in the Greek, law. An anti-law, against the law, in place of the law. What did they put in the place of the law? Lawlessness. They don't think about the law. Oh, the Ten Commandments was for yesteryear. It's not for the Christian. I'm free from the law. I don't have to live under it anymore. I can do what I like. No, that is not the gospel of Christ. There's nothing near it. It is an apostate religion that has no foundation in God's word. Zero. Zip. Zilch. And when you meet pastors or even Christians who talk and act as if living whatever way you like is the right of the believer, you run. Because that leaven will leaven you. It is not. It is not. And I cannot get in. You'll be sitting here a whole lot longer if I turn to Romans chapter 6 and begin to argue against that absolute corruption of the gospel. Understand your sin. What sins have we committed in the past week that we have committed or even omitted that we haven't even sought forgiveness for? Both toward God and toward our neighbor. We must have a tender conscience. It is absolutely imperative. That brings us then to the fourth thing we can draw out from this in practical terms. It shows the need for restitution with offended neighbors. It shows the need for restitution with offended neighbors. Far too many Christians think lightly of this. They think lightly of the idea of restitution. They think the blood of Christ will give them the blessing of God regardless of their lies, deceit, and theft that's left unconfessed to those harmed by such sins. They're deceiving themselves. They are deluded. Judgment in this life will be the portion of the believer who does not right wrongs done to his fellow man where he can. Judgments such as financial loss, suffering mentally, physically, or even, as is often the case, within the realms of your family. These judgments will be the lot of such people. I've seen it, and I believe it. In all those areas. Finance, mental health, physical health, and in the family. Where people refuse to make restitution where they can. If we have wronged someone who's passed into eternity, we plead the blood and cry for mercy. But where it can be that we make restitution, we make restitution. God does not merely require the protection of his own property. That's what verses 15 and 16 are saying. When we trespass in the holy things of the Lord, that's his property. That requires a ram without blemish from the flocks. It requires it. We've taken from God what belongs to Him. But God's not merely concerned with His own property. He's concerned with the properties of others. What belongs to them. He has given a law that's very clearly stipulating this. And He requires protection of other people's property and restitution. This is what the government's meant to do. They're not meant to invent their own ideas of how to deal with these crimes. They should stick to God's law. For example, nowadays, someone steals $100,000 or $1 million from you, he gets caught, goes to court, does 7 years in prison, comes out, you're still out the money! But that's not God's law. And this is where, again, when the more you study the law of God, you realize we are archaic and foolish in the way we conduct our civil affairs. We are silly. God's law is much more fair, much more just, much more reasonable. It doesn't help anyone if a man goes to prison. But if he has to repay, that helps him not to do it again. And also restores what the man has lost himself. We are degenerate in our thinking. And God requires our property, the property of other people, to be preserved and kept and looked after. When a man, and I want to make a statement here about this, because Christians fall into this as well. They fall into obeying the law of the land rather than God's law. So a Christian business goes bankrupt and he hides behind bankruptcy laws. I've seen it. Hides behind bankruptcy laws. He's gotten into debt. He avoids paying that debt by claiming bankruptcy. And believers tailor their conscience to be satisfied with the law of the land rather than the law of God. And I've seen it where they know the liquidators are round the corner. They're in the car on the way. And still on the floor, they're taking money in. They're taking money in, acting as if everything's fine. People putting deposits on things. And if they don't have the wit to use their credit card, and that's a tip for you, use your credit card because they'll cover you. Someone does you in like that. They come in with their checks. And they put down a deposit. And right round the next day, they find out the whole thing's folded in, closed in, and they hide behind bankruptcy laws. That man will know the judgment of God. I believe it. Because he will hide behind the law of the land and not uphold the law of God. He owes something. He owes something. According to Exodus 22, if you can't pay it back yourself, you become that man's servant. Until you've paid it back. God will honor such condescension who uphold His law rather than the law of the land. A man is not right with God if he is not right with his neighbor. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You'll see how the Lord makes this relevant. We'll finish in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is dealing with the affairs of men, how we deal with our neighbor, things we may do. And so in Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you picture the Jew coming with his ram, coming with his offering to God, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You have to pay it back. You have to pay it back. But what's the point here? What's the Lord saying? You come to God with your offerings. You come to bring your life. King of thy life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, but your brother is aught against you. You're trying to give your life to God, but your brother is out against you. What does God say? Don't even think about offering your life to me until you go and make restitution. I'm not going to accept it. You leave the gift there. Go be reconciled. Go get the matter sorted. Jesus taught it. And it applies to today. Oh, I've been through this. I have. I've been through it a couple of times. Where I'm praying before God. And I'm talking to Him and I'm giving my heart and life to Him and I'm praying and I'm wanting God's best for my life. I want His best. I want to know Him. And I'm praying most sincerely. And then there's this nagging thing. The first time it happened, it was with regard to stuff I had stolen before I was a Christian. I was about 13, 14 years of age and I was getting into the habit on my way home from school, stopping into certain stores and stealing. And I remember, years later, as a Christian, maybe 10 years later, being before God and getting this nagging feeling. And it wouldn't go away. I could get no peace. Every time I sought to pray, all I could think about was what I owed them. What I'd stolen. So some of those stores were still in business. I had to pick it up. I went down to them and I gave them money that I knew would more than cover what I had stolen. And I said, look, when I was whatever age, I stole from you, and I'm just here, I want you to have this. I had to tell them to their face. Tell them. And repay what I'd stolen. And I could come before God and then bring my gift of my life without sense in my mind. Another time happened where I, not really wittingly, and yet not being completely truthful with a person, talking to them about a matter. And he asked me a question, and I gave him an answer, but it wasn't the full truth. And I came away, I mean, instantly I knew. But I thought, I wasn't meaning to deceive, it wasn't anything critical. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't going to change anything for him or me. But again, weeks later, I was before God, and I could not get this out of my mind. I told what essentially was a lie. That's not the full truth there. And I went to him. I said, brother, I want you to know, that other day when you asked me this thing, I want to tell you that wasn't the full truth. Here's the full truth. And he said, I understand, no harm done, and I appreciate you coming and speaking to me. And then I could go back to God and talk to him freely. Beloved, restitution God demands. He demands it. And we're not to run away and think that we can get away with this. Oh, it's under the blood. No! Leave your gift. You can't bring your ram until you're right before man. Then you can be right before God. Was this not what Zacchaeus understood in his life as a tax collector? And he gets converted, meets with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ meets with him, and he goes to his house. And it tells us in Luke 19 verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. What's he saying? The Lord didn't pronounce salvation in that house until Zacchaeus said, I will restore it. If I have. He's not saying he did. Maybe he didn't. But he's saying, if I have, if a man makes an accusation, if my brother hath aught against me, I'll give him back fourfold. I'll give him back fourfold. And then Jesus says, salvation's come to this house. Then, that's when true salvation, true saving grace, the fruit of true life in Christ is evidenced. Let's close. The offerings that we have looked at, five of them, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, have all depicted wonderful doctrines that are important for every Christian to understand. We have seen certain reoccurring themes, certain truths that come over again and again, and as you read them you will see that. Animals without blemish and so on. So important to see. There are certain truths that we need to grasp doctrinally, and I want to leave with you a few words have tremendous meaning, and they're reflected in, at least in part, the hymn we sung together, "O Christ, what burdens bow thy head." They're tremendous truths. I'm just going to leave them with you because they're wonderful, and if you get a hold of them, it will be waters to swim in for you for years. The first one, the first theological truth we have seen is that of identification. That the sacrifice is identified with the sinner because it belongs to him. He has to bring from his own flock. Or he needs to go and buy something so it belongs to him. He can't offer that, as David put it, which cost him nothing. He can't. It has to cost him. And he needs to then say, "It's mine," and identify with it. And that reflects Christ's identity with us. Why is it Jesus became man? Why is it that he had to take our form to identify with you and me? And so we see Christ as identifying with us. Identification. Substitution. The sacrifice substitutes the sinner when he lays his hands on it. He puts his hands on it as an act of substitution. He brings the animal before the priest. He heavily puts his hands upon the head of that animal, saying, "This is my substitute. It's my sin, my trespass, my guilt that's being imputed on the head of this animal. It's being my substitute." There's also the thought in the offerings of expiation. That is, the sacrifice removes the sin and guilt from the sinner by the shedding of its blood. And when you see that animal and you bring it to the priest and you bring it and you have to slit its throat and that blood spills out, that shedding of blood is to expiate sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, 1 John tells us, that cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses, it expiates, it removes sin. We have seen this in these sacrifices over and over again. And then there is propitiation. Sacrifice appeases the wrath of God for the sinner, consuming that wrath on the altar. Wonderful truth. Propitiation. Removal of the wrath of God. The appeasement of the wrath of God. How? Not by God turning a blind eye to sin. Not by God saying it's not a big deal. But by God consuming his wrath on that animal seen on that burnt offering. These are tremendous truths, beloved. And this is the cross. This is what Jesus Christ did. He identified with us. He's our substitute. He expiated sin. He's propitiation for us, removing the wrath of God we deserve, all of those things and so much more. And so whenever Paul preaches the gospel in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, he can say this. Listen to what he's able to say. "By him," that's by Jesus, "all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." I love that. The law of Moses, what we're looking at in Leviticus, all depicting Christ, pointing to Christ, telling us about the Messiah to come. But Paul gets up there and he preaches and he tells, look, does he know the hearts of everyone? No. Does he know the sins that they've committed? He has no idea. He has no idea. There could be anyone before him guilty of any sin, just like me. And I preach to you the forgiveness of sins. I point you to the Lamb. I say, behold him, because he takes away the sin of the world. And you say, but preacher, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. It's true nonetheless. That's what Paul was saying. By Jesus, all that believe, everyone that believes, are justified. That is, they're made just. From all things, everything, all sin, past, present, future, deep sins, light sins, however we estimate them, but they're great sins and they had to be paid for by Christ, and Jesus paid, so we are justified from all things. Please, get that into your heart. All things. All things. There is no sin that is accepted. None. All things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Moses' law, as it was seen merely by acts and deeds of works, could never justify. Only the blood of Jesus. This system, this Levitical system, was designed to show the utter impossibility of living your life without the constant need for sacrifice. You think of everything that requires sacrifice. Constant sacrifice, 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 always necessary. that shows us the need of Christ every single day, every moment of every day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses. That's what God was not doing. He wasn't imputing their trespasses. He wasn't giving what they deserve. He reconciled us through Christ. Gave us freedom. And so we hear our great high priest, it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. Every time we bring Jesus to our sin, there's this great sin before me. Sins I've committed, some that may be known, some that are completely hidden from view. But I bring Jesus Christ. It shall be forgiven. Wonderful gospel. May the Lord help us to understand it, help you to trust it, and bring us to full enjoyment of it every single day. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for your patience this morning, longer than normal. I wanted to sum up these offerings that we have looked at over the past month or so. Trust that they have been enlightening to you. And as we continue through Leviticus, may God give us more and more light to see the gospel. If you're here this morning and you need assurance, you need help, you need guidance, instruction, please don't hesitate to let me know. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the message, for the truth of thy word. And it comes to us, it may be hard-hitting at times, and it may drag up responsibilities that, with regard to restitution, that we don't want to admit, and yet thy word is very clear. We pray that thou will give us grace to overcome our fears, and to be those who value being right with God more than anything else. Bless this truth then to the heart of all who have heard it today. And grant, O God, that each one might live as they've heard thy truth and come to the full enjoyment of sins forgiven. Have mercy then. Bless us as we return here this evening. And in the meantime, help us to enjoy this day. Bless our time with our family and friends. And grant, Lord, that your hand would be upon us, not just today, but throughout all coming days, in Jesus' name. Amen.